Especially in light of what we've done and all the news and panic that can easily take grip of our hearts. I'm not sure how many of you in the last 2 weeks have thought, well, let me check online what to do just in case of a nuclear war. Is there any way to escape? You haven't done this. Well, I've done it. And I've done it after I chat with someone else who said, you know what? For the first time in my life, I looked online to see what to do just in case. Then I thought, let me check too. Or biological war or whatever. So many information, so many things going on. And my advice to you will be always take everything with a grain of salt. Don't focus too much on the news. Focus on God's word and his promises and realize that we are still blessed. Here we are in freedom, enjoying some level of health, and we can gather together as Christ family. Before we are going to looking to God's word, Marie already announced how we can support Ukraine. Hopefully it's not God calling someone, you know. I've sent to the technical sound desk team two video clips that they were put together by some friends of mine who are minister to those refugees, both in Romania and in Ukraine. So just for you to be encouraged, what sort of ministry is going on over there and why we are intending to support them. I would like them to play these two video clips. It may take about 7-8 minutes altogether, but I think it's worth. Thank you.
Thank you.
I hope you found it helpful. The first one was actually put together as a video by a friend of mine who had the opportunity to cross over the border and minister straight in Ukraine in the southern part. The second one, there are various photos that I received, and they reflect mainly what happens in Romania, close to the border with Ukraine. And you've seen a sign there, see red. Perhaps you have seen it on the news if you watch. Many of you are doing. That's the border. It's closed. It's basically the custom border where you crossed into Ukraine. And I've been through that border several times. And Dino managed to put together all these photos into a video with music and everything. Continue to pray for them. They are in great need of prayer and of support. As you heard, perhaps more than 2.5 million already left the country, and many others are on the way. And recently, during our trustee meeting on Friday, last Friday, I actually proposed to our deacons and elders discussing this possibility of applying as a church or individuals from our church, applying, what's the word, to sponsor a refugee so they can get a visa. There is a new scheme under Home Office right now. So the first initiative was that only those who have a family member, and as you heard, in the first day, they received about 10,000 applications, but they only granted about 8,000. Now, the second scheme is that individual people, charities, and churches can apply and say, look, we are willing to sponsor a refugee or some refugees. And those of you who may have a spare room, or you may think of various ways in which you can support someone who wants to come in England, pray about this. And we may put these thoughts in action. You never know how, you know, God may intend to add a new congregation to our vision of becoming a multi-congregational church, a Ukrainian congregation. You never know. God is an expert of turning bad into good. Yes, you know this. And we can play a part into this. It's just a thought out there. Think, pray, and if you may consider, let us know. Let us know. That being said, today we want to carry on our studies in 2 Corinthians. I invite you to open your Bible, and I'm going to read a slightly longer portion, but I think it makes sense to do so. From 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we begin reading from verse 12, moving into chapter 2, verse 4. It is a single block. You know, chapters are helpful, but they were not in the original, and they are not always reflecting the thread of thought of the author. So I'm aware it's a longer one. I'm aware that we have no time today to go into depth, and I'm going to leave aside numerous ideas that are nice and good and helpful. And I invite you to continue into your personal study, and especially in your care groups, to go in depth. I will try, I can't promise. Based on this text, I've learned to be even more cautious with what I'm promising. But I'll try to stick with the main idea. Although in this portion of text, you'll see how often Paul diverge a little bit from the main idea. You can tell once again that this is a very personal letter written from the heart. It doesn't follow his mental strength to focus on a specific idea, to be so systematic as he does it in other letters. And the Holy Spirit inspired it as well. So he's working through Paul in order to have such a letter. Let's read. It's important to read this portion. Now, this is our boast. Our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in our relations with you, with integrity and godly sincerity. We have done so relying not on worldly wisdom, but on God's grace, For we do not write to you anything you cannot read or understand. And I hope that as you have understood us in part, you will come to understand fully that you can boast of us just as we'll boast of you in the day of the Lord Jesus. Because I was confident of this. I wanted to visit you first so that you might benefit twice. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and then to let you send me on my way to Judea. Was I fickle when I intended to do this? Or do I make my plans in a worldly manner so that in the same breath I say both yes, yes, and no, no? As surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, was preached among by us, by me, Silas, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him it was always been yes. But no matter how many promises God has made there, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. Now, it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. I call God as my witness, and I stake my life on it, that it was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, because it is by faith you stand firm. So I made up my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you. For if I grieve you, who is left to make me glad but you, whom I have grieved? I wrote as I did, so that when I come, I would not be distressed by those who should have made me rejoice. I had confidence in all of you, that you would all share my joy. For I wrote to you out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for these words of Scripture. And we thank you that your agenda for us and humanity is not different in our 21st century than it was in the first century. Your provision is still the same. You gave us your word, and you put your mighty Spirit in our hearts to awaken desires within us to obey and claim the mighty promises that you have given us, and that you have awakened in our hearts a desire to say in responding, Amen, so it be. Grant to us now freedom and obedient heart to claim those promises of yours. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Last week, we focused on the first part of this chapter, and we've learned how to handle suffering, pressure, distress, affliction in life. The theme was not to waste our suffering, how we can turn our suffering into a means of praising God, glorifying Him, and then experiencing God's presence in our lives as a comforter. And then learn how to comfort others with the comfort we ourselves receive from God, and so on. In the beginning, in the introduction of the letter, and also last Sunday, I mentioned that for the first time, Paul opens up his heart in such a way towards the church to answer many of their accusations. He's been accused by other churches. You can find that in Philippians, in Thessalonians, in many other places, Galatians, in Galatia. He had many who troubled him too. But in this letter, he opens his heart in such a personal way because he's been accused of so many things. I want to clarify this once again. They accuse him that Paul had an impure motive in his ministry. And even when he makes promises, and we'll learn this today, they accuse him of being fickle. We'll find this in verse 15, the text we've just read. Wishy-washy, a man of not of his words. Sometimes he says yes, but he means no. A fickle man. They accuse him of being weak. We find this in chapter 10, verse 10. They accuse him of being ugly. The same verse in chapter 10, verse 10. They even accuse him of not being a good orator or speaker. Again, chapter 10, verse 10 and chapter 11, verse 16. They accuse him that he's preaching for money. Chapter 11, verse 7. 12, verse 13, last part. They even dare to say he was not a true apostle. We have numerous verses for this, especially in the latter part, chapter 11, verse 5, 13, chapter 12, verse 4. They accuse him of not being an Orthodox Jew, of not practicing those rituals and so on, chapter 11, verse 21. They said they had direct revelation from God, but Paul did not have it. Now we know the proof. Their preaching or teaching or letters, none of them is in the Bible. But Paul's teaching makes at least 3/4 of the New Testament. So in this portion, he answers a specific accusation. I wrestle with the text because it can be seen, looked into from different angles. I can share with you some ideas of a subject, like what to do when things are not going according to plan. And we've been through this as a church in regards to merging and many other plans we had prior to the pandemic. What to do when things are not according to plan? And he explains. A lesson on how to continue to minister with integrity, even when you are accused. And he offers here a lesson of integrity in ministry. There are various ways in which we can look at this specific text. Before I'm going to make it clear what's the subject of my sermon today, and introduce this subject with a series of questions. Most obvious one, have you ever made plans that, you're sincerely, at the time, good-intended, determined, you are going to put them into practice? But something came in the way and you had to change those plans. Have you ever experienced that? I have. Do you like it when it happens? No, you don't. I don't. But even worse, because we've been through that, have you ever been misunderstood by others because of this? You don't need to raise your hand. How do you feel when your motives are misjudged? Your actions are misinterpreted? Of experiencing something that you meant to be taken or meant, really meant at that time, but things turn in quite a different direction. Another question. Have you ever wondered why do we say amen? It's such a practice embedded in our life. We say amen after we finish reading a piece of scripture. We conclude amen. Very rarely I don't say it. I'm not sure if you pay attention when. When the text finishes in a negative way, I tend to say, this is God's word. Amen. But not see immediately amen after that sentence. We say amen after a prayer, at the end of our prayer. And often, not too often in our church, but in many churches, we say amen during the time when somebody prays. You hear something that resonates with your heart and say, amen. Sometimes we may even dare to say during the sermon. You know, when a preacher is warm up and he says something and somebody shouts from the congregation, amen. As a matter of fact, I experienced this long time ago in a church in Sheffield when I was warm up. I preached a short message of about 20 minutes, but during that time, perhaps a large group of people, they said over 100 times, amen, 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 until a point when I didn't know what to say. I was completely stuck. I didn't know how to respond. I learned that was the practice of that church, a very charismatic church. I wasn't used with that. But what do we say amen? Why do we say it? Is there any instruction in the Bible that we should say amen after a sermon, during a sermon, after a prayer, during a prayer? Is there any instruction? No, there is not. There is no specific instruction, but there are numerous examples, and I have many of them, but it's just a way of introduction. I'm not going to give it to you. When we see that in the Bible, after a certain verse, after a certain teaching, there is an amen, including in our text today. That's why I asked this question. Verse 20. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the amen or amen, as our brothers from America say, is spoken by us to the glory of God. Why do we say amen? What do we mean by this? Do you know what we mean by this? We are in agreement with what is being said. And in other words, the original word means let it be so. Let it be so as we hear it, as we pray it, as we read it. Let it be so. But in this text, it's related to God's promises. Prior to this, Paul has to defend himself and explain that one of his promises took a different route. Turned to be different than what he promised. One of his plans turned to be way different than he anticipated. So, because of that, this very immature church accused him as being fickle. So, the title or the subject of my sermon today is how to respond when you are misunderstood. How to respond when you are misunderstood in numerous situations. Now, as a way of encouragement for us, we are not a perfect church, as you know. Amen. I like that. But we often, and you hear Christians and you hear preachers saying, oh, how I wish that we return to that spirituality that the first church had and how wonderful things were. Well, this is an example of a first century church. Things are not exactly as you think. Yes, the church in Jerusalem at the very beginning, as we read in Acts 2, expanded. They were doing great. But soon as the church multiplying grew. Problems multiplying grew too. Immaturity was part of the church. The church throughout the century was in a mess, and it's still in a mess, which for me is a great encouraging. Do I excuse this mess? No. It just proves that we are still in a way to perfect ourselves, in a way of transformation and renewal, preparing ourselves for eternity. So what to do? First thing, what we can learn exactly from the first two verses I read, verse 12 and even 13. Now, this is our boast, says Paul. Our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world. And he carry on. Many ideas in these verses. But the first thing you can understand here and apply into our life, check your heart, check your conscience. When you are misunderstood or even accused, before reacting and saying, I'm right, I know I'm right, it's not me, which is a natural way of doing since we are children. Not me, it's, you know, in Eden, remember? It's not me, it's the serpent. Well, it's not me, it's Eve, says Adam. It's our natural way of immediately looking somewhere else. Paul says, look, now I can boast in this. I have a clear conscience. How do you know you have a clear conscience? You check yourself. When somebody accuses you, or you know you are misunderstood, before you hurry up to reply, to justify, to react in all kinds of way, check your heart. Check it. There might be something there. There might be a bit of reality on what other people say. Check your heart. And he does it. And then after he does it, he says, now I can even boast in this. Because I know. I check my heart. I check my mind. I check my conscience. And I'm clear. And now he carries on and said, I have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in our relationships, or in relations with you, with integrity and godly sincerity. After I checked my heart, now I can tell you that we have conducted ourselves, our behavior and everything we have done, with integrity. Integrity and sincerity, it's a mark of the way we live, says Paul. Now, they had a kind of, I'll put it in a bracket, genuine reason to accuse him, because he promised he's going to pay them a visit, and he didn't. But he doesn't yet jump into that explanation. He first says, I checked my heart, my motives, my conscience. So because we can go through these sort of accusations and misunderstanding pretty often in life, it's a good lesson for us on how to start. I remember even now, may have been like about 10 years, more than 10 years, would be maybe 14 years ago, when our mentor, Bill Lawrence, that I often speak about, and you know who he is, Bill Lawrence, used to come in Romania and teach a group of pastors, and I've been under his teaching for many, many years. And one evening, during his teaching, he burst in tears. He literally burst in tears. He had to sit down on a chair and said, I want to open up my heart and share something with you. You ought to know this. I mentored you for many years. Right now, I'm going through one of the toughest times of my life. One of my sons turned against me. He named the son, explained the context. And as you can picture him, those of you who reminded him, he often sit in his chair, you think he's sleeping, but he's not. He was thinking like that and says, he accused us of so many things. He's so much against us. It hurts us deeply. It's exactly the way he reacts. I said, I check my heart. I spend hours with my wife, Lena, and we've discussed, have we done something wrong? Have we hurt him somehow and we are not aware? We've checked. We review things. We come to conclude, not in pride, not because we always have to be right, not because we are his parents. We've done numerous mistakes in our past, but this time we haven't. And the devil is using our son to attack us in such a powerful way that we are in such a distress. I couldn't finish my teaching. He was teaching something about holiness at that time. And he felt he has to open up his heart. Well, that had a great impact on me. Because ever since then, I've been also through many situations. And it is important. This is exactly what Paul says. You sit down. You take time to check your heart. You might be right now in a sort of a conflict. You may be right now experiencing some broken relationships. Maybe right now misunderstood. Take time today after this service. Check your heart. Is it clear? Are all your motives pure? Is the truth somewhere in the middle? It's human tendency to prove that we are always right and the other party is wrong. But Paul says, now I can boast. I have a clear conscience. Why? Because he checked it. He checked it. The second thing he does, he takes time from now on to explain what happened. Yes, in other words, he says, you are right. I remember, I haven't forgot. I made you a promise that I'm going to visit you. And he made this promise, not from a pulpit, when sometimes you hope that some mistakes, because you know you say something and you wish you didn't say or something like that, people will forget it. You know, I've done such things. I finish my sermon, I think, where have I said that? Let's hope they will forget it. We are humans. Well, he did this promise in writing. Open, if you want, turn your Bible to 1 Corinthians. This time, chapter 16. So we understand the context. And in chapter 16, verse 5 and 6, he says, after I go through Macedonia, I will come to you. For I will be going through Macedonia. Perhaps I will stay with you for a while, he says, or even spend the winter so that you can help me on my journey whenever I go. For I do not want to see you now and make only a passing visit. He actually says, you know, I don't want to just go in passing. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits or allows. So he's wise enough to say, Lord's willing, which we hope we used to. Lord's willing, I'll do this and this. And in James, we know the same teaching. We've been through James, that we shall always include God in our plans. But he did so. And they were waiting for this. Now, what happened? The context changed. And in a nutshell, I'm going to explain what happens. He went in Ephesus. And in Ephesus, he spent 3 years. From Ephesus, he wrote 1 Corinthians. He wrote what we have 2 Corinthians, which might be 3rd or 4th. We don't know exactly, and I'm not going into this debate right now. But in 1 Corinthians, he rebuked the church pretty harsh for several things that they need to correct in terms of doctrine and practice in ministry. Then in that letter, as we read, he said, I hope I'll visit you, not just for a little while, but spend time with you, even the whole winter. Now, it took some time. We don't know exactly how long. He sent Titus and Timothy to see, to check if the church in Corinth puts things in order. He heard from them. They are still working. It's a working in project, this church. So he said, well, I'll wait a bit more. And he says now the motive is that he didn't want to go back and keep rebuking them. Towards the end of the section I've just read, and you'll study it in depth, I hope, at home and in your care groups, he said, you know, I find no pleasure in rebuking you guys. Maybe you know, I know lots of preachers that this is just their style. Every time they are at the pulpit, they keep shouting and rebuking and using the road into people. And there are specific churches that I know in Romania, if you go with a sort of teaching like this and not always rebuking them and you are not good, you don't, they say, nah, it wasn't a powerful preaching today. You know, that's it. There is no power in it. They just like this sort of thing, you know. Paul says, I find no pleasure in this. As a matter of fact, just a side note, often my guys, I would prefer Andre and Robert to be here. When I have to rebuke them sometimes, I have to, as a parent. After I do it, I always take them aside. And that's my practice for many years, I say. And they know it. Do you know how troubled in my heart I am? Guys, I don't like to do it. It's not in my nature. I have to do it for your good, but I hate it. I hate to preach harsh sermons. I had to sometimes. And I don't love it. And Paul says, if I had to keep my promise, I would come and rebuke you again because you haven't fixed what I've told you to fix in first letter. So I sent my disciples, Timothy and Titus, to check things. Now, while I was waiting, Titus delayed. And as we read in Acts 20, just make a note and you'll study at home. During some change of circumstances, Paul was forced to leave Ephesus. So he left before Titus came back with the report. Right? So he left in Troas, hoping that Titus will come to Troas with a report. In those days, you couldn't catch the soonest flight. As you know, it took a while. And so Paul changed his mind. That's exactly what he said. I changed my mind. And I left directly to Macedonia rather than coming to you. They accused him of being flaky, wishy-washy. But he says, you know why? Sometimes it's okay to change plans. That's not a sin. And I've changed plans for your good. Now, Paul knows what it means to change plans because of different reasons. Before he became a Christian, he was forced to change his plans, his greater vision in life of being a persecutor of church. He encountered Jesus. He didn't change only his plans and vision. He changed his life because of that. When he finishes his first missionary trip and plans for the second, he planned it purposefully, sincerely, to go into Asia. But as we read in Acts chapter 16, he had a dream, a vision. And he saw that Macedonian praying that he would move and come into Macedonia. So he changed plans because God made it so clear to him. That was a different reason. This time he doesn't say, you know, and this is important. We can twist things. You know, God told me to change plans. We often include God in everything, you know. I asked God what to preach, and he said, preach exactly about this. Sometimes he leads us in a way. He inspires us, but he doesn't use such term. God led me to change the plans. He actually is honest. And in this long explanation, he opens up his heart and says, look, I have sincere motives when I said I want to come to you. I made my plans with a very sincere motive, and I mean it, what I said. I'm not the sort of guy who does not mean what he says. I mean what I say, and I say what I mean, as we tend to use this phrase. I really wanted to. But look, two things. I heard you haven't done what you're supposed to do, and I find no pleasure in coming and rebuking you. I would like to come and celebrate with you. And secondly, while I was waiting for this change to happen, the circumstances changed. So I had to divert it. I changed my mind. He's honest about it. And how you should respond when you may be under such pressure. Have you changed your mind recently about things? I changed my mind so many times. I change it. I change it in regards to preaching. I change it in regards to things. I change my mind in terms of understanding the Bible. Let's be honest. 20 years ago, I thought I have a good understanding on Revelation, on different concept. 15 years later, oh, I changed my mind. I understand differently. Now I understand even more differently. And I acknowledge that in 10 years' time, I may change the way I see things and understand the Bible because I'm growing in this. I'm changing my mind in relationship to how I act in a certain way or another, how I approach ministry. I change my mind when I say, well, I'll do this and this, but then I see that if I stick in a rigid way with that, it may not benefit. So you change your mind. It's not sin. But he's not encouraging here to be constantly moved by waves and wind and be really wishy-washy. No, he says, when you plan sincerely. Include God in your planning. Mean it. But then if you have serious reasons, change it for the benefit of people. And now he points towards the end. I think I still have a few minutes. Towards God. What to do when you are misunderstood? Check your heart, offer a good explanation, let people know, make it clear to yourself. But then put Christ in the center of the whole thing. And it's a lot to say here, but as you see here, he moves a lot into this idea of God being faithful. In verse 18, but I surely, as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silas, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him it has always been yes. But no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. He places Christ in the center of the whole thing, as he did it with the suffering idea. What to do when you are going through suffering and distress? Praise God. Glorify God. Now, even when you are misunderstood, make God and Christ the center of your life and your teaching and your reactions and everything. And in other words, he says, guys, what I preach to you, the message of the gospel is trustworthy. It's yes, not yes and no. It's yes, it's amen, so it be. And as my message is trustworthy, my intention should be trustworthy, although they change sometime. And then he moved back to God and said, look, God is a constant, as David just prayed earlier in the vestry. He's a constant God. But sometimes he delays in fulfilling his promises. Have you noticed that? He does it. He did it so many times in the Bible. It seems like Jesus is still tarry in terms of second return, although we might be very close to it. But it doesn't mean he is not trustworthy. So in ending this message, I invite you to also consider some of his promises to your life, to you personally. Do you ever doubt of some of his promises just because they didn't happen and didn't fulfill in your timing? You expect it to be in the first year, and yet there are still 20 years after, and they are not yet fulfilled. What about your own promises to God? Forget about promises, you know, I'll visit you and I haven't, you know. Many of you, most of you have made a great promise here. Not, maybe not in this church, but in the baptistry, in water. I'll follow you, Lord, till the end of my life. I'll be faithful to you. Nothing will stand against. Have you fulfilled your promises? Maybe you need to revise them. Maybe you need to come back to that. Maybe you need to check your heart. Promises that you are going to be more active and involved. And I remember Mark's preaching some weeks ago about using your gift. And I preach on this many times in the past too. And you said, yes, I've discovered I have a gift. Lord, from now on, I'm going to use it for you. You had a good attempt in the first week. What happened after? Your yes should be yes and no should be no. And that's another lesson. I had lots of application I don't have time to share, but you'll discover through the guidance of your Holy Spirit. When Paul says, actually he recites Jesus, because Jesus taught us to make sure when we say yes, we mean yes. But when we say no, we mean no. Two things here. It's all right to say no sometimes. It took me many years to learn to say no in ministry. And when I start to say it, I was like, very timid, you know, how can I say no? No, I'm a little bit more bold, as he say. I boast, you know, I'm bold, I'm confident. I cannot make it. This is all I can do. Take me as I am. But the second lesson here, especially in the Western culture, I dare to tackle this. Everything you say, mean it. A compliment, a word of appreciation, mean it. Don't say it just because it's polite. It happens so often, even among Christians. And I dare to say it. Oh, wonderful. At the back of your mind, oh dear. You know. You have a nice smile, yeah, polite. Mean what you say. Yes to be yes, and no to be no. If you have a critique, there, a constructive one, a constructive critique, come and say it. It's for my benefit. It's for your benefit. It's for our benefit, and it's for God's glory. And as the way Paul ended the latter part of, well, the first part of chapter 2, he says here, for I wrote to you out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears. Friends, I've wrote this with many tears. I didn't like it. Once again, in other words, he says, if I had to come and keep my promises, would have been a lot more difficult to come and rebuke you. Now, I'm doing it in writing. I calculate my words. I check my motives. I'm still writing it with great distress, anguish of heart, and many tears. But the purpose is not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. That's the purpose. Either I could keep my promises to be in person, or now I'm just writing it. It's just because I want to show you how much I love you. And because I love you, I have to correct you sometime. I have to rebuke you sometime. And sometimes I even have to change my plans and change my minds for your benefit, out of love for you. Let this word to sing. As I said at the beginning, I only scratched the surface, but we will move on next Sunday into the following part of chapter 2. Amen.
Thank you, Daniel. Let's stand together, sing one final song. There is a higher throne than all this world has known, where faithful ones from every tongue will one day come.
Who raised us.
reign on high and will do forevermore. Amen.
Amen.
If you'd like to unmute at home and we'll share the grace with one another. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ.
The love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore.
Amen.
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 Bye.
Have a blessed week, everyone.
And you.
Have a blessed week, Pam and Peter and Maury.
How are you doing, Courtney? Oh, he's gone.
Oh, he's muted. He's gone.
I am.
Oh, he's dead.
Sorry.
We're having to meet at home. Peter had a letter from the hospital Friday to say.